Hello, everyone. I hope that you have all been staying safe, healthy, and joyful. Today, we're going to be concluding our series on Advent. But before we do that, I want to show you something. Behind me, this beautiful backdrop. Look at this. We got the Christmas trees. We got the poinsettias. Up behind the black curtain, I don't know if you can see it, but there are little lights, so it looks like stars. It's gorgeous. And we have to thank the lovely and talented Dee Linebarger and Linda Rosenberry for coming down here and doing that up for us. The only thing better would be if you could be down here with me to enjoy it, but huge shout out to those ladies. It's wonderful. Kind of puts me into a Christmas mood, which is a good thing to be, because I am going to be, as I said earlier, concluding our series on Advent. And today we're going to be focusing on the third aspect of Advent, which is future hope. As you may recall, the season of Advent gets its name from the Latin word adventus, which means coming or arrival. And although the primary focus of Advent over the years has been really kind of, you know, focused in on the nativity, right? That hope of the past when Christ came into the world. There are three aspects to Advent. There's that hope in the past, there's the hope in the present, which we talked about last week, which of course is the hope of Jesus in the heart of every believer. And then there's the hope of the future, which is the hope that is based on the second coming of Jesus. Hope in the past, hope in the present, hope in the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are mighty and you are holy, and we praise your name. We thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Be with us now as we seek to know you more. Open our hearts and quiet our spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hope for the future. I mean, who doesn't like that? Especially when things aren't going so well in the present. You know, as we move closer to the Christmas holiday, you know, tensions are, they're rising. The feelings of anxiety are increasing because we have to find a new way to celebrate. Unfortunately, this year, because of the pandemic, things are not going to be like they've been in the past. What has traditionally been that time of gathering with both our natural family and our church family, it's going to look a lot different this year. You know, like many of you, I always look forward to Christmas, to be with my family. You know, I look forward to it all year long. I mean, we'd have this great meal, we'd sing Christmas carols, I'd bring my guitar up, and it would be so corny, but so wonderful. We'd all be just singing these Christmas carols, and I would just soak in all this love, all that love that you only get when you're around your favorite people in the whole world. Well, that's not going to happen this year. And it's sad, but it's going to be sad for a lot of people, not just me. But no matter how sad and sorry things may appear, we always have something to look forward to. Having something to look forward to is like having an ace in the hole. You know, if you're a poker player, you know what I mean. You have that secret card that you're placing all your hopes on. It's like having a secret weapon. That you can deploy when things start to get unpleasant. I hope you all know what I mean when I say this. You know, you can keep something in the back of your mind, and then you kind of bring it to the forefront of your mind when you're not feeling great. You know, earlier this week, even up to today, I have to tell you, I've been feeling a little bit stressed. You know, there are things going on within the family, and just within the environment that's been created by this lockdown that they've been distracting to me. Earlier in the week, I think it was Monday morning, I wasn't feeling all that great. I was not feeling all that great. But then I remembered that my daughter was going to be coming home from college on Wednesday. And I just thought about that, and I started to get happy. I couldn't help it. It just, you start to get happy, and things didn't look so bad. My perspective got shifted, and I was able to work through what I was going through that morning. Whatever negativity that I was feeling in that moment, it was washed away by the thought of how good it was going to be to pick my daughter up at the airport. For you all, maybe it's the thought of being reunited with a family member. Or if, in the case of a guest that stayed too long at the house, maybe it's the thought of them leaving that brings you hope. But whatever it is, it's that hope in the future, that hope that things are going to be better, that keeps us going, that sustains us and helps us to hang on. Whatever the source, something to look forward to is necessary. At times, it's absolutely critical. Hope for the future is a fire. It's a fire that motivates us to keep pressing forward, even when the world around us is doing its level best to extinguish that flame. But, as I'm sure that we are all familiar with and that we know for a fact, the benefits of earthly hopes are fleeting. Whatever joy or comfort or peace that we may have received, it eventually dissipates. And now I don't mean to say that those kinds of hope don't serve a purpose. They absolutely do. But what I want to tell you is this. There is a deeper hope that doesn't fade, a hope that is foundational to our faith and to our relationship to the world, the hope of Christ's return. The three aspects of Advent, hope in the past, hope in the present, hope in the future, it presents Christ's coming in two very distinct ways, the physical manifestation and a spiritual manifestation. Last week, we talked about the spiritual manifestation of Christ when he comes into the heart of the believer. The nativity or the birth of Jesus, which we talked about at the first part of this series, and the second coming, which we're going to talk about today, are the physical manifestations. The physical manifestation. Listen to how Paul describes those two distinct appearances in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of glory, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In Paul's mind, as it should be in ours, the two appearances are inseparably linked. As he so beautifully puts it, the grace of God appeared when Jesus came into this world, and the glory of God will return at his second coming. You cannot have one without the other. I think that we would all agree on the veracity of that statement, right? Yet there are those who would deny the link. They would deny the link between the grace and the glory. I know it sounds unbelievable, but there are some folks, even some who would call themselves Bible scholars, that do not believe in a literal second coming. I don't have the time right now, or really the inclination, to give them any more mention. other than to simply tell you that they are out there and to ask this question of them. How can they honestly believe in only half of the story? Christ is coming back. If we believe in the grace, then we must believe in the glory. How can we be so sure of that? Well, to borrow a line from that song, Jesus Loves Me, we can be sure because the Bible tells us so. Today, we're going to take a look at what the Bible had to say about the second coming. But we are going to do it from a very particular frame of reference. What did Jesus say about it? That makes sense, right? If you have a question about something, whenever possible, we should go right to the source. And fortunately for us, Jesus had quite a bit to say on the subject, and like a good preacher should, I have a list for you. So if you're taking notes, this is going to be item number one. Item one. God is the only one who knows when Christ will return. That's probably the biggest question that anyone has about the second coming. When is it going to happen? There have been numerous attempts to set a date for the event, but so far they have proven to be a little bit less than accurate. As early as the 3rd century AD, theologians and self-proclaimed prophets have offered predictions based on everything from the dimensions of the ark to astrological methods that were based on planetary and solar alignment. These guys could have saved themselves a whole lot of trouble by reading and believing what Jesus himself had to say about his return in Mark 13. Listen to this. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Did you all get that? Not even Jesus knew when he would be coming back. Only the Father knows. Now, I know you might be asking yourselves, how can that be? Aren't Jesus and God the same? How is it possible for something like that to happen? Well, I can answer right now, unequivocally, I have no idea. But I've placed it on my list of things to ask when I get to heaven. In the meantime, I am quite content to take Jesus at his word because he is eminently trustworthy and because it really makes sense. Let me explain. Human nature, being what it is, seems to have trouble with the notion of staying on task when the end is in sight. Remember what it was like during the last week of school as we headed towards summer vacation? Let's just say that for most of us, it was probably not our peak performance period, right? Likewise, even as adults, we're prone to similar behavior. Fridays have shown to be the least productive of all the work days, sometimes as much as 35% down from peak productivity. See, apparently knowing the weekend is just around the corner, it causes people to watch more cat videos on the computer or take longer lunches or, in some cases, to not even come into work at all. So knowing that about people, doesn't it make sense that God would not want to give us any reason to slack off? That he would want us to be working diligently for the gospel right up to the very last minute. Item number two, there will be signs. There will be signs that will increase in intensity as his return draws near. As followers of Jesus, though we recognize the futility of attempting to predict the exact hour and day of his return, we need to be aware of and pay attention to events that could potentially be the fulfillment of Jesus' prophetic words. See, Jesus promised in Matthew's gospel that there would be wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, and like birth pains, they would become more frequent and more intense as the day drew nearer. There will be other signs as well. Listen to the words of our Lord from Luke 21. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud of power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. See, paying attention to the signs is imperative, because when things start to happen, the focus of our prayer needs to shift. And that leads us into point three. We pray for strength. We pray for strength to escape the things that are going to take place. See, in Luke 21, Jesus gives the following advice. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In the context of this passage, the escaping that Jesus is referring to is the escaping from the judgment and wrath that God will bring upon those who rejected Christ. Now, I know that there are doctrines that preach that the believers will not have to deal with this judgment. But Jesus told his disciples, he told his disciples to pray for strength to escape. And that is what we should do. We hope for the best, but we'd better be prayed up and ready for the worst. We have to be prepared, because it's going to be a surprise. And that's point four. It's going to seem like any other day. I know that sounds counterintuitive, but that is exactly what the scriptures teach us. Somehow, in the midst of all the tumult and turmoil, the world is going to find itself in a period of relative normalcy. In Luke 17, Jesus compared the event to the days of Noah and Lot, when in both times, people were going about their business. They were eating and drinking. They were engaging in marriages. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. They were building. And then God's wrath fell upon them. And make no mistake, things will go from normal to decidedly not normal in an instant. In fact, Jesus uses the analogy of lightning flashing across the sky to describe how suddenly and completely his presence will be revealed to the world. Point five, there will be a great persecution and many will fall away. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives us the reason for why we need to pray for strength. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and they'll betray one another and hate one another. This is where the rubber meets the road in terms of our commitment to Christ. You know, in the United States here, we have had it relatively easy when it comes to following the Lord. Under normal circumstances, we're allowed to exercise our faith publicly under the protection of the highest laws in the land. What happens when things go south? Can we remain strong, or do we find out that our faith was only as strong as the comfort that we enjoyed? If God's enemies strip us of everything, will we cling to the cross, or are we going to fall away? I'm hoping that we all believe that we would stand firm, and I hope that we can. But the sad reality is this. Jesus promised that there are going to be some who will make the incomprehensible choice to abandon him. Well, the next point is a slippery slope that that can lead us into making that terrible, terrible decision. This is point six. Because of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus promises that sin will lure many people away from him. Listen to what he had to say. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. The number one job of the enemy is to distract us from the truth. He does it by corrupting our natural desires and by convincing us to settle for less. He tells us that we can be happier, more content, more popular, and more relevant if we put ourselves in the number one spot instead of Christ. The really twisted part of this process is that it's not always a sudden transformation. That's why Jesus uses the words that he does when he says that the love of many will grow cold. They will grow cold. It's not going to be a sudden flash, but a gradual slide into the shade, away from the life-giving warmth of the sun. And yes, I spelled sun, S-O-N. If our love for Christ is not the fire in our hearts, then what hope will we ever have of standing fast in the face of persecution? Our job is to keep that fire going by feeding and protecting it. The temptation into sin is like a bucket of water. It's like that bucket of water that's always there, ready to put our fire out. We have to destroy that bucket by avoiding sin and repenting whenever we fall short. Point six, not everyone who expects to make it into Christ's kingdom will. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Those are probably some of the most sobering words in all of Scripture. Can you imagine even for a moment being face to face with Jesus, only to hear him say that he doesn't even know you? As unimaginable as that seems, that is exactly what's going to happen to some unfortunate souls. They will have spent their lives doing instead of knowing, and they will pay the price. Do you all see that? It doesn't matter what we've done for Jesus if we never took the time to really get to know him. Point seven, we must stay awake and be on guard. On numerous occasions, Christ instructed his followers to stay alert, to watch their lives, and to be ready for his return. In Matthew, he gave us four parables that explained how and why we should be prepared for the second coming. The parables of the homeowner and the thief, the good and wicked servants, the 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. Each describe readiness with continuing efforts to fulfill the Great Commission. See, every Christian has been called to keep working, to use the gifts and opportunities that the Lord provides to spread the good news of the gospel. Staying awake means that we're ready and willing to do Christ's will wherever and whenever he asks. We don't want to be like the disciples in Gethsemane who, instead of staying awake and praying with Jesus, they fell asleep. We stay awake. We stay awake by guarding ourselves against temptation and sin. We stay awake by seeking the will of the Lord and asking him for direction. We stay awake by loving His church and by loving one another. And for the final point, He's coming soon. Four times in the book of Revelation, Jesus told the churches that He would be coming back soon. Now, this was originally intended as an encouraging word to the first century churches who were suffering mightily under Roman persecution. But it has continued to be a source of encouragement to all believers down through the ages. And it should be just as encouraging to us today. Now, we shouldn't concern ourselves too much over the use of the word soon. I realize that to most of us, 2,000 years is not really how we would describe soon. But listen to what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter. But do not overlook the one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So, what has been over 2 millennia to us, God may very well have reckoned as only a couple of days. Now, would that be soon enough? I think it would be. The coming of our Lord Jesus is a blessed hope that will happen. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 9, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. Eagerly awaiting for Him. Are we, as a church, eagerly awaiting His return? I would hope that we are, and I would further hope that our eagerness is backed up by some solid preparation. Christ didn't simply leave us with that Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator, I'll be back. No, on the contrary, he left a detailed set of instructions to ensure that we would be prepared and ready for His arrival. The first thing that we all need to be doing is trusting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Is He truly on the throne of our lives? And does He command our absolute loyalty? When we think about His return, are we filled with feelings of joy? Feelings of joy at the thought of meeting Him? Or, if we're honest with ourselves, do we feel that we aren't really ready for that right now? That maybe there are areas in our lives that have not been submitted to His will. Well, if that's the case, then we need to repent and ask for forgiveness immediately. Don't go another minute without being absolutely convinced that you are right with the Lord. I mean, stop the recording right now if you have to. I'll wait. Okay, are you back with me? Well, that's good. Because the second thing that we need to do is to keep working for His kingdom. We have to keep working for His kingdom. There are millions of people in the world who have yet to hear the gospel. And there's probably a million more that need to hear it again at the proper God-appointed time. Remember what the Apostle Paul had to say back in Philippians? I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, the race is still being run. And now, more than ever, our focus has to be on Jesus. I mean, back in high school, I played the snare drum in the concert band. And one year, we were given a piece of music called Diversion. And believe me, it absolutely lived up to its name. It was played at a super fast tempo, and it was syncopated, which means that there was a lot going on that was not right on the beat. So, one thing about being a drummer is that there's no place to hide. Unlike the brass section or the woodwinds section, if the conductor hears a mistake from the snare drum, he doesn't have to weed through a whole bunch of people to find out who did it. He just has to look right at you. So the point here is that in order to play that piece properly, I had to focus on the conductor. I had to get my tempo and my cues directly from him. If I allowed myself to be distracted by what anyone else was playing, well, that train would go off the rails and it was going to take everybody with it. Right now, we are in the middle of a real-life version of that piece of music. On top of an already chaotic year, we have the added stress of the holidays, clamoring for our attentions. Well, to avoid having our thoughts and our lives diverted, our focus has got to be on Christ. With Him as our guide, we can continue to use our talents and gifts in His service, loving and blessing His church and His people. Well, finally, and most importantly, we place our hope in the promise of His return. You know, the world's crazy, and it's getting crazier. But we have an ace in the hole that beats anything that the world can serve up. We are, as Paul said in Philippians, we are citizens of heaven. And this world is just a brief stop on our way to glory. See, Jesus assured us that He has prepared a place for us in His Father's house. And that's something that every believer should look forward to with unbridled expectation. I have told you before that Paul is my second favorite guy in the Bible. But I have to admit, that the race was very close between him and the Apostle John. See, one of the original 12, John is known by many names. He's John, the son of Zebedee. He is John the Evangelist. He's John of Patmos. He's the beloved disciple, and in some churches, he's St. John the Divine. However, out of all of those names, there is one that has particular significance to what we've been talking about today. He is John the Revelator. John the Revelator. You see, John, in addition to writing the Gospel of John and the three epistles that we refer to as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also wrote the last book of the New Testament, Revelation. According to John, an angel of the Lord appeared to him and gave him visions of the future, a future in which Christ would return, Satan would be defeated once and for all, and all of God's people would be gathered together with him forever. Listen to how John the Revelator describes his vision in Revelation 21. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And the former things have passed away." And that, my friends, is what our hope is built upon. A great and glorious day, a day when there will be no more sorrow and no more pain, a day when the enmity between God and man will be a thing of the past, a day when the temptations of the enemy and the struggle against sin will be vanquished forever, a day when we will be reunited with our Creator and we will live together as a family. That is the hope that we cling to. And that is the hope that will sustain us. It is the hope that was so graciously given to us 2,000 years ago in that humble stable. It is the hope whose spirit lives in our hearts today. It is the hope that will one day return to claim us as His own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are mighty and You are holy. And we praise Your glorious name. Thank You for taking such good care of us. We are grateful for the hope that we have in You. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit continues to strengthen and uphold us in the midst of these challenging times. We pray for the suffering and the afflicted among us, that You touch them with Your healing hand and fill them with Your peace. We pray for those who do not know You, that their eyes will be open to Your truth. Lord, we pray for our leaders, for our country, and for this world. In Jesus' name, amen. As always, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May He be gracious to each and every one of you. May He turn His face to make it shine upon you and grant you His peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I love you all. Stay safe, stay healthy, stay joyful.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Familiar song, familiar Christmas carol. It's a great one at Christmas time. When the shepherds got the message from the angels, they said, fear not, they told the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. Great joy, a Savior was to be born. When the wise men came and they're following the star, and when they realized the star was going over where the child was, and they were excited, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Christmas is a time of joy, a time of great joy. This Christmas is different, will be different than any other we've ever seen, hopefully from anyone we ever will see in the future. There's so many ways. Christmas 2020 is not like any others. For many, it will not be a time of joy. I hope that's different for you and for I. As believers in Christ, sure, we love Christmas, but we look beyond Christmas. Scripture has so much to say about joy beyond what scriptures I referred to having to do with the birth of Christ. At the resurrection, early in the morning, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to the tomb and an angel appeared. The angel said, I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen. And the angel said, go quickly. Tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. Can you imagine the joy they had? They knew he had died, but they said he had risen. What joy. In Luke 24, last chapter, last part of the last chapter of Gospel Luke, the ascension where Jesus leads the apostles as far as Bethany, which is near Jerusalem, leads them up there. He blesses them. He departs from there. He's carried up to heaven, and they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. One more passage about joy, a tremendous passage from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Let's look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. His suffering was great, far greater than we can imagine, yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The world remembers his birth, although most people don't understand it or believe it. They might understand and yet not believe the significance of the birth of Christ. But he told us to remember his death, his sacrificial death. And of course, we remember both his birth and his death. We can sing Joy to the World, the Savior Reigns, and that's a good song any time of the year, not just at Christmas time. Let's do what he said to remember his death. And although I've talked about joy, that's the focus of the communion time, his death. But his death led to our life, and of course he rose from the dead. Tremendous, tremendous. Lord, as we take these simple symbols, Father, symbols of your body and your blood, our focus is not on them, on the symbols, but what they stand for. The tremendous thing, you sacrificing your body for us, paying the penalty of sins for us, shedding your blood for us. So tremendous, Father. In the world, there's so much discouragement at times. Joy kind of comes and goes. But for us, Father, knowing you, knowing the extent of your love for us, brings us joy, Father. We feel a joy right now, and I pray that it's always present with us. Bless us as we take this bread, this simple unleavened bread, and the simple juice, Father. Thank you, God, for your great love for us. Let's take that. He sacrificed his body, and for 2,000 years the church has remembered it with the communion service. Different ways, different kinds of bread, different juice or wine, whatever, different circumstances, and yet so simple and bringing us great joy. Let's do it. Juice representing the blood. Now there's something you don't want to think of, and yet the scripture is so clear about the importance of his blood. How precious his blood. Let's take the juice remembering our Lord. Thank you, Father. We pray now at this time with the coronavirus and all the challenges in front of everybody. There's so many. We pray regarding Christmas, we pray that many, many will know the true meaning of Christmas. And we pray, Father, for all those that do, that they will be filled with true joy, lasting joy, in spite of the circumstances. Thank you, God. Thank you for your victory. And we praise you. Amen.
Joy to the world, the Lord Because